We're focusing on these very, very familiar verses, even more familiar now for some, verses 16 to 20 of Mark's Gospel chapter 1. This very well-known account. But like all things, perhaps especially with the very familiar parts of Scripture, there's always more to learn than we think, isn't there? There's always more there, there's more depth, and there's things that sometimes we feel rather chastised by, things that we haven't thought about at any point in our life, but because we think we know the passage well enough, and perhaps there's not too much more to learn from it. But I hope there's something for all of us this evening, for the children, and for all of us wherever we are in life. I've got four simple points in a moment I'd like to draw out from these verses. But before that, just a little bit of contextualization. Well, remember, with Mark's Gospel, it's the shortest, it's the fastest moving. There are more events in Mark's Gospel than any other. So being the shortest, that just shows you how it's packed. It's good to see there that you've got the ESV, because I've got the ESV too for preaching from. And in Mark's Gospel, one of the most reoccurring words, immediately. There's always a bit of a hurry on to tell you more important news. And there's a lot happening in this early chapter. And of course, already now, John the Baptist has been arrested, even in this first chapter of Mark's Gospel. But Jesus is preaching the good news. And I read those first couple of verses because it's a wonderful statement of the Christian faith. And they're the words of Jesus himself, where he says, "Repent and believe the good news." This morning we had it from the Good News Bible. "Turn from your sins." That's brilliant. That's repentance, isn't it? "Turn from your sins and believe the good news." What a wonderful gospel that is. And that full statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context. And then we come to this calling of the first disciples. What strikes me again and again, when you think about the disciples, all 12 of them, did Christ really need these disciples? I mean, after all, they were rather a liability, weren't they? Rather like us as Christians. Do you feel convicted sometimes? You're rather dormant as a Christian, or a liability? You know, sometimes we have a burst of spiritual enthusiasm, don't we, and give our pastors a headache. Oh, there they go again. We prefer it when they're dormant. But we mustn't be either, must we? I mustn't speak for any of you. You know, I'm speaking for myself, perhaps, from the past. But liability they were, for sure. But Christ called them. He called them. And in this well-known, simple passage, these are the four points that I want to draw out for us this evening. And I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but I hope there'll be something for us all. Number one, who did Jesus call? Who did he call? Number two, how did they react? Number three, what was the language that Christ used in that context? And finally, coming back to our opening question, why did he call them? Why did he call anyone? Why did he call this motley crew? They were a motley crew for sure, weren't they? So those are four points for this evening. Who did Jesus call? Well, even the children here might be thinking, well, this preacher, so-called, he's come and insulted us this evening. We know who he called. We all learnt the song in Sunday school, some of us older ones. "I will make you fishers of men if you follow me." But perhaps, therefore, we should turn the question around and say, let's note who Christ did not call, who he did not call. He didn't call lawyers, did he? He didn't call teachers. He didn't call socialites, the high and mighty from Galilean society. He didn't call the religious leaders of the day, even though some of the Pharisees strived to be truly righteous, didn't they? Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. "We know you're a teacher come from God." But he didn't call them. In this situation here, he calls humble fishermen. Yes, granted, they were literate and they were successful in their family business. We shall see that as we carry on through. But let's think about it. It's the first century. He called smelly fishermen. No, I know they had expensive perfumes, but they didn't have cheap deodorant from Aldi and Lidl, did they? For 75p a time, does the job perfectly well. I should imagine they could be smelt a long way off. And I could imagine it wasn't just the Pharisees who thought, what is this person doing who claims to be from God? I wonder how that makes us feel this evening as Christians. We're so prone to imbalance, aren't we? One moment we feel grossly inadequate, and the next we feel rather proud, don't we? Not necessarily of ourselves, but maybe our congregation. We look at some of our converts or some of the people coming on in the church or some of the big names, the great intellects. Well, I think what it should remind us of are the wonderful words of the Apostle Paul, who I think was possibly the proudest Pharisee on earth before his conversion, from his pedigree and stock and all his knowledge and his mission and his zeal to persecute the church. He even says later, doesn't he, externally, I was perfect. I ticked all the boxes. But listen to what he says in the opening words of 1 Corinthians. You'll know them well, but what a reminder to us. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. What an encouragement that is tonight, isn't it? God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's lovely, isn't it? See, that's why he called fishermen. Yes, it's fab when big names and smart intellectuals are converted and we'll have all the ones God will give us. Fantastic. But actually, the most wonderful thing is to see a smart high flyer humbled, isn't it? And gracious before God after conversion. And at the end of this first point, let's just make an application and say to any who are not quite sure where they stand this evening, not sure where they stand, never despair that God will receive you. Think of these fishermen and how Jesus called them, and many other encounters in the New Testament. I'm sure he had a smile on his face when he called Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, to come down out of the tree. And the whole of the crowd were horrified, weren't they? There's hope. This is the wonderful uniqueness of the Christian message. There is hope for all who come to God through Jesus Christ. But also a word to us as Christians here this evening. Let us resist any temptation, however subtle, however hidden away, to be proud people. Our only boast is in the Lord, and the honor is his. So that's our first point. Who did Jesus call? Secondly, how did they react? Well, if you weren't insulted by the first question, you might be even more by the second one. Well, really, you know, don't you think we know the answer to that? But let's think about that. Was there caution at this critical point in their calling? Was there a perfectly reasonable debate about the pressures of the family business? And in the case of the second group of disciples, whether they really should leave their father, who perhaps had planned to pass the business on to the next generation? Was that right? Was there some great long debate? No, there wasn't, was there? Twice, we are told in Mark's gospel, immediately. But I think we need to note something very carefully here. It's where the commentators can be so helpful. This was almost certainly not their first encounter with Jesus. You can pick this out carefully in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, I think this is very important for us. It can reaffirm our faith and help us to see things carefully and biblically. This is not some kind of mystical embellishment the Gospel writer is giving here. It's more as if Jesus' calling here to the disciples is, this is crunch time. You've heard my teaching. You've met me before. You knew this was coming. The fishing industry for you is over. You are going to follow me and fish for people. Crunch time for you. You know, you might look at Zebedee and feel, do you feel a bit sorry for Zebedee when you see this story? Yeah, there's a couple of things here, though, interesting. He was at least left with the hired servants, wasn't he? So it was a good business. We don't hear of him grumbling or complaining at all, do we? I just wonder, we mustn't read in what is not there. I wonder, it had already been discussed in the family home. I think it's coming, Dad. I think the crunch time is coming. That may well have been. But it just shows as well the cost that had to be counted as these disciples were called. They didn't prevaricate. They didn't make excuses. They responded immediately. And you see, what this did as well, in a remarkable way, this displayed the authority of Jesus Christ, didn't it? This humble man, he didn't fit the picture of what the Jews expected as their Messiah and deliverer, did he? Not at all. But here was his great authority. Follow me. And at this critical juncture, they followed. Let me just make a point of application here as well. Again, perhaps speaking to people not entirely sure where they stand, or perhaps, you know, it's always advantageous talking to a congregation you don't know, because you can't be accused of being too personal. But I don't know if there's anybody here tonight who's not made an open profession, but you worship regularly. I wonder how you're responding to this evening. Perhaps even a sort of a quiet, inward sort of scoffing. Well, it's not for me. I'm happy to worship. But I'm not going to make this big commitment to follow Christ and pay the price. Or perhaps you really don't want to come to terms with the fact you're not a believer, so you'd rather sit on the fence. Well, you know how precarious it is to sit on a fence. It's uncomfortable. You risk falling off, don't you? And very often when you fall off on the wrong side. The fence is no place to be. Perhaps even you think, well, I'll make a definite decision in the future. I'm sympathetic. That's encouraging for preachers and churches, but it's not enough. Imagine if the disciples had said, well, could you come back in about a couple of years? Well, Jesus' ministry was only 3 years, wasn't it? 3 years of eternal significance. See, it was immediate. It was crunch, a really vital crunch time for them. Perhaps even you might be here tonight saying, I am a sincere disciple, but I want to keep a very, very low profile. And thank God there is such a thing as a secret disciple. Joseph of Arimathea was one. But it's not satisfactory, is it? It isn't the norm. And I want to say something to Christians as well. And perhaps I could say it especially to fellow ministers. Do we need to hear the call of Christ again tonight to follow him? Is there not a danger for us as Christians and people in ministry? We kind of think we've arrived a little bit. We've crossed the line. We've come into the ministry. We've left secular employment. Perhaps there's something that you're doing that you weren't doing before, and it's commendable and it's encouraging. And God is blessing you. But are we following wholeheartedly? Are there things and sacrifices we still need to make? Do we need to follow the Lord Jesus more overtly? These disciples left everything. And there was still a great deal of ignorance at this point, wasn't there? But they left everything. They left their father in the boat with the hired servants and followed Jesus Christ. Well, that's our second point. Now, our third point of looking for... Oh, there's the clock over there. The third point... The language. What language did Jesus Christ use? Well, your first response might be, well, it was Aramaic, wasn't it? Well, let me ask you another question. What type of language did Christ use in this context? I think this is a particularly good application for Christians, this point. Christ used their language. He used language they could fully understand. I think too here, you know, that Christ used a measure of wit and humor. You've been a fisherman. You've been fishing for fish. You're now going to fish for folks. I'm going to send you out to fish for people. I think there's some things here that we need to draw out. Just a little side point. God gives a whole array of gifts to people, doesn't he? We must be very, very careful in the church not to downplay gifts that perhaps traditionally have been regarded as a bit on the edge. It's how they're used. Isn't it sad to see people in the church who have a gift for wit and even humor, and they're just downplayed and marginalized? Why not bring them on and get them to channel it for God's glory? It may be that they could be one of the best communicators in evangelistic situations. We mustn't sideline them, must we? And we mustn't elevate some of the conventional gifts that we very easily sort of we hold in high esteem. Great gifts of intellect, wonderful gift from God, but it can result in terrible pride, aloofness. So it's how the gift is used and cultivated. So we sometimes need to re-examine. But coming back to this language issue, Christ, no doubt part of the disciples' response being so definite was they could understand what Christ was saying to them. I don't imagine for a moment Simon and Andrew saying this about the Lord Jesus: well, this is a very holy man, but I don't have a clue what he's talking about though. Now, there are times, of course, when the deep theology was not understood. I struggle with some of the meaning of the parables now, and I'm grateful for much more able men and women who can explain them to me, and good commentators. But he very often spoke in the simplest terms, as he did here. We know, we read in Mark's gospel, don't we, that the common people heard him gladly, or put another way, the large crowd listened to him with delight. They always seem to listen to Christ. In fact, part of the reasons the Pharisees so despised Christ is because he spoke in a language that those at the very bottom of society knew what Christ was talking about. See, so I think there's a vital lesson for us. So I'd say, first, preachers, are you understood? How are you tackling your tendency to theological jargon? Does it need to be re-examined and broken down a little? Teachers, likewise, Sunday school teachers, leaders, and all of us as Christian witnesses. Sometimes, perhaps when you've struggled in conversation, it's a hard lesson, but perhaps we need to examine how we have sought to explain things to people. I was sharing this morning, I remember a man who worshipped for a period of time where I was worshipping, and he was a real rough diamond, tragic, tragic life, but he came to church persistently. And often I used to say, how did you get on this morning? And he would say, I couldn't understand a word. But you know, that man eventually jumped off of the multi-story car park in Trowbridge and was killed. And that weighs very, very heavy. Very heavy indeed. Now, we cannot engineer the conversion of a single person. But surely we must learn from the scriptures and learn from Christ our Master. We're not Christ. We can't get anywhere near being like Christ. But we are to do all we can to be his obedient evangelists, and to share the wonderful news. So let's remember that when we meet with people and share the gospel with them, we must get to where they are. That's what Christ so clearly did over and over, and he did it with the disciples. We must remember it too in our worship, in our public worship, our Bible reading, our singing, our prayers, and our preaching. We must be able to relate to people. Let me just give you a short quote, and then we'll come to our final point. I found this very helpful when studying and looking at this particular passage. By contrast, we today too often expect unbelievers to make all kinds of adjustments in dress, initiation into our ways of worship, language and thought form before a proper conversation can begin. We build up our strength where we are and invite outsiders into our setting one by one where they are at their weakest and least comfortable. In so doing, we put many obstacles between them and the simplicity of the gospel itself. We have much to learn about starting where people are. It's helpful, that, isn't it? Very helpful. And finally, our fourth point then this evening, coming back to our opening question. Why did Jesus call these disciples? I mean, we noted, I saw lots of nods and smiles when I said they were rather a liability. Let's just remind ourselves for a moment how much of a liability they were. I'll give you some situations and just one reference. Often there are many references, but I'll just give you one just to remind you about these disciples. And then we'll see the mercy and grace of God as we conclude, hopefully, even more brightly. Do you remember very often the disciples argued together, not just in their own mind, over who was the greatest? They had that argument, didn't they? Comes out in Luke 22, 24. They're actually debating together as to who is the greatest. And Christ has to put them in their place. Do you remember they wanted to rain down fire on the Samaritans because they rejected the good news that Jesus brought? Luke 9, 54. No doubt with the best intentions, they rebuked the children for coming to Jesus. And Jesus had to rebuke them. Let the children come to me. There's a lesson for us. I mean, some adults relate brilliantly to children, but not all. But that doesn't excuse us, does it? We have to work at some things in church life and in our evangelism and so forth. After the 5,000 men, that is, women and children were on top, had been listening to Jesus all day, the disciples, in an act of compassion as they saw it, said, send them away to buy bread. Christ had to say to them, you give them something to eat. But Christ, in his wonderful balance, the next time the crowd followed him for a free meal, said, don't labor for the food that perishes, but the food that leads to eternal life. They proclaim their fearless commitment to Christ. I find this such a help. How many times have we done this sort of thing? And then, when Christ was arrested, they all fled. Everyone. Matthew 26, 35, all. And of course, all through the ministry of Christ, until they saw the risen Lord, they had no idea, did they? They didn't get it. Luke's Gospel 18 makes this very clear. But even after the resurrection, Luke 24, when the women bring the wonderful news, what do the disciples say? What do we read that they said? It seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe. I tend to think about this, having spent many years in teaching. If the disciples had been Ofsted-ed, they probably wouldn't have done too well, would they? But much more important, when we're examined against the perfect law of God, we fail miserably. But God is gracious to us. But why did he call the disciples? To display his authority? Yes, of course. But above all, to show God's love for ordinary men, women, and children who do not deserve his mercy, grace, and love. Now, thinking of the Apostle Paul again, he thought he was totally worthy of God's favor and honor until his conversion. But listen how he writes to the Romans. It's put so succinctly for us. For while we were still weak, powerless, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. A wonderful picture there of these disciples. And so, finally, and in conclusion, I would ask you, how are you responding to the call of Christ tonight? If you're not sure where you stand, the Lord Jesus Christ calls, not just in this passage here as an illustration, but throughout the whole of the Gospels. He says, come to me, all you who weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. And he reminds us as well that he is uniquely placed to do this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you're undecided about Christ tonight, can I urge you to study Christ and come to him and ask him to forgive and receive you and pledge to follow him? Yes, there's a cost to be counted every day, but it's the most blessed and privileged life you can possibly live, to be in a right relationship with God. And I say to the Christians here tonight as well, is it time for us to reassess, remind ourselves that we are neither finished with by our wonderful, merciful God, he forgives again and again and again, nor are we people who can ever arrive? This great danger. In fact, I think very often when we think we're getting to the spiritual premiership, something calamitous is likely to happen to teach us a lesson and put us back in a humble place. We mustn't become superstitious as Christians, but the scripture is full of examples of when people became a little proud, they received a rebuke, and we've seen it with the disciples here. So may God bless you, each and every one. It's lovely to be with you tonight, and good to have fellowship with you. And I do try to remember to pray for you as a church each day. And may the Lord bless you for Christ's sake. Amen. So we're going to sing.